Well, beloved, please take your Bibles out. Turn back to chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke. We'll pick up where we left off last week and finish that 13th chapter today as we look at verses 31 through 35. So the Word of God to us and for us this morning that He has gathered here together is Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. Please follow along with me as we read God's Word together. Beginning in 31, the Lord says this, "Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to Him, 'Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' He said to them, 'Will you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, this great privilege of being able to gather as your people because of Christ and what He's done. Help us, O Father, to hear you speak. Turn our hearts and minds to you. Bless us, your people, with your word. Lord, this is how you work and move and act. It's through your word, which is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, speak the truth to each one of our hearts that we need to hear. Continue to sanctify us as your people and set us apart. We are to be holy as you are holy. You use your word to do that. You sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And Father, speak to those who do not know you here today. Have mercy. Give grace that ears can hear and eyes can see the need for Christ and the beauty of Christ before it's too late. Father, make me able to preach. I am weak. But you are strong. So set me apart. Don't allow me to be in the way. Put your word in my mouth. Glorify your name, the name of your Son. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week, as a way of reminder, if you were here, we saw a passage in which Jesus, again, was doing what He always does. He's traveling from town to town, village to village, teaching and preaching the Word of God and preaching the kingdom and calling men to repent and believe. And as He was doing that, he was asked a question on the way. That question was, are there only a few being saved? And Jesus gives a very important answer to that question. And as he does it, he does what he always does. He uses this question as an opportunity to speak to those who asked him and everybody around him what they needed to hear. And what they needed to hear was the importance of not how many are being saved, but were they themselves among the saved? Were they striving to enter by the narrow gate? And as we looked at last week, that narrow gate was Christ Himself. And so Jesus called men to repent and enter into Him so that they might not be among the many on that day found themselves outside that gate, that door, and it would be too late. So just a very serious, sobering warning given by Christ as He called men to trust in Him. Now, as we come to our passage today, we see an event that took place right in that same moment. So I want you to have that fresh in your mind what Jesus had just spoken. Right? Because it was just in that moment that Jesus is giving that very serious call to salvation and serious warning to those who would not heed that call to salvation, that these Pharisees come up to Christ. And they seemingly want to warn Him about a danger from Herod, a perceived danger. But as we see Jesus' response to that, we see Him, one, give no credence to that danger, right? And two, he does what He always does. He used the opportunity, right, to really indirectly speak to the people who'd come up to Him and everybody else what they needed to hear. And as He does that, well, he begins to declare many things to the people and warn once again. Now, what are these things He declares, right? Well, He declares certainties, in my opinion. He declares things that will certainly come to pass or that certainly will happen. Well, what are those certainties and what do we need to learn and receive from them? Well, that's what I want to attempt to answer as we go through this passage. And to help us do that, I've simply broken this down into the three certainties that I believe Jesus declares here. Three certainties, again, that we all need to hear and learn from, just as His audience then did. What are these certainties? Well, the first thing Jesus declares is the certainty of His work. The certainty of His work. Now, to see that, we're going to look at verses 31 and 32. Now, again, as I just spoke about, it was while Jesus was in the midst of calling men to strive to enter through the narrow door, right, in order that they wouldn't be among the many who would be shut out from the kingdom on that day, that these Pharisees come up in that, seemingly in that moment, and want to warn Him and tell Him, they say, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, if you're like me, I automatically begin to look at that with a little skepticism as to the warning. Why? Because it's the Pharisees who warned Jesus, and I have to wonder, were they really concerned about Jesus' safety? I say that because the Pharisees, as we know by this time, did not have a favorable view of Jesus at all. In fact, at the end of chapter 11, two chapters ago, we saw that the Pharisees and scribes as a group, as a whole, had become very hostile toward Jesus, right? And they were always looking to catch Him in something, right? So that they could basically do away with Him. So I wonder, is this really sincere concern for the safety of Jesus? Because of that's who the Pharisees were. Many commentators, in fact, all the commentators that I care to study, do not believe that their motives were pure. And I fall in with that view. They were likely just attempting to use this perceived threat as a means to drive Jesus from where He was and to move him along, probably to Jerusalem, but they wanted to move him away from the work that he was doing, because probably Jesus' call to the people at that time to enter the narrow gate unless they be shut out from the kingdom was having progress and beginning to have sway with the people. And so the Pharisees, right, intended to use this means of fear to get Jesus to stop and go away. Now, if that be the case, we must remember, and Calvin pointed this out, that there is actually a first originator of such a scheme, and it wouldn't be the Pharisees, and that first originator is always the evil one. See, the evil one is always against the proclamation and the progress of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he's going to come against it anytime it is progressing in any way and having any success. And so he often uses the tactic of fear and intimidation to stop the progress of the gospel. That is always a mark of the evil one. And so if that's the case, then by way of application, we should always remember that ourselves, as we are servants of Christ and disciples of Christ, as we take the gospel, we're going to have to understand that if it's having any progress, whether seen or unseen, it's very likely that the evil one is going to come against us to stop that. And if he cannot lure us away through the temptations of the flesh and the distractions of the world, he will then begin to come against us and oppose us directly through fear and intimidation in some way. And so we just simply need to be aware of that fact so that we don't allow that to have any success and we are prepared for such attacks and not allow that to direct us off of the job of proclaiming the gospel, as we see with Christ here. He did not let that have any grounds whatsoever when the perceived threat came. As he says here, you go tell that fox. Now, before we look at what he actually told him to go, the message to give to him, I want to stop in just a moment and reflect on the fact that he called him a fox. That's a bit unusual. That you don't see Christ do often. First of all, I believe the fact that Jesus called him a fox tells us that this was a legitimate threat. By responding the way he did, there was, in other words, Herod, an intention, or at least a plot, or at least a pronouncement in his kingdom that he did want to kill Jesus. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have responded to Herod directly, right? So there was, even though I don't believe there's any sincerity in there, warnings the safety of Jesus, they were just using the reality that there was a threat by Herod that he had said he wanted to kill Jesus. Now, why did he want to kill Jesus? I don't know. Probably because of his guilty conscience over beheading John. You see, John, when Jesus, after he beheaded John, Jesus and was known to be with his miracles, Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead to take out revenge upon him. And so probably out of fear of that and paranoia of that, he likely perhaps wanted to do away with Jesus. But either way, there seemed to be a real threat here from Herod. Now the second thing I want to point out is just again, the fact that he called Herod a fox is a bit unusual, because you don't see Jesus use names when he describes people, right? So why did he use the term fox? Because it is derogatory. In nature, it's not a good thing to be called a fox. A fox is known for their cunning, but it's always in a bad way because they're up to no good. And so he's marking Herod as here as someone that's up to no good. But I think he's also identifying what type of enemy that Herod might be to him, and it's one that's no real danger to his life. Because a fox, you see, they're more aggravating, annoying than anything. Right? A fox is going to come behind your back and nip at your heels and cause some damage, right? And you don't want a fox around. You want to get rid of it. But it's really no threat to your life. They're not a lion. And so I think he's more than anything identifying, well, you go tell that fox, he's more aggravating, annoying than anything. He's really no threat to me whatsoever, right? And why isn't he a threat? Well, again, he tells us here, I believe, as he goes on, well, you go tell this fox what? Well, he said, you go tell him, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Now, what does Jesus mean here? Well, when he says today and tomorrow, he's simply saying for a short while, right? For now and for a short time forward, I'm going to continue to do the work that I was sent to do. And remember, that's what Jesus, when he came, he was sent to come, and he's going and he's teaching and preaching from town to town and village to village. And as he does that, he's performing all these miracles and signs that he is the Messiah, which includes casting out demons and performing miracles. So he's saying, you go tell him for no matter what his plan is, for now in the foreseeable short future, I'm just going to continue doing my work. And then on the third day, which was a colloquial saying that in a very short while, I reach my goal, which means I finish my work. What's Jesus speaking of here? Well, he's speaking of the cross, isn't he? And you can't miss him. It's a colloquial saying, but you can't miss it. It was on the third day. He reaches his goal. And so again, Jesus is speaking here. You just go tell Herod, right, that I've got this work to do, that the Father has sent me to do, which is to go and proclaim the gospel, perform miracles, until the time that has been appointed by the Father that I would go on and die on the cross on behalf of the sins of my people. Right? See, Jesus knew that this was the plan of the Father, and this was what he always sought to do, and this is what he would do. And because of that, because Jesus knew that this was the plan of the Father from before the foundation of the world, there was nothing Herod was going to be able to do to stop that. What could Herod do to prevent the work of Almighty God that he had sent his son to do in order to bring about the salvation of his people? Well, there's nothing any man could do to stop that. There's nothing the devil himself could do to stop that, much less Herod. So Jesus is simply declaring the certainty of his work, right? Herod wants to kill you. Well, you go tell that fox, he can't kill me. I've got work to do. And that work is a certain work which will be accomplished, right? So Jesus is simply declaring, Herod is no threat. I have work to do, and that work is certain. Now, what do we do with that? Well, I just want to give you a couple of things. As we see Jesus declare the certainty of his work, and as we see that, we should be reminded, you know, we're on the other side of it. And praise God, we've seen the accomplishment of that work. As we see that, that actually ought to stir up worship and praise and adoration of our God, because we're reminded of the certain work that he has not only completed, but that has given us a certain assurance that we have a hope laid up for us in heaven because of what Christ has done for us. Praise God, that work was certain, right? Praise God, our Father is sovereign, and nothing could stop that work, because therein lies your salvation if you know Christ. So this always reminds me of praise God for the certainty of Christ, because in him is the certainty of my salvation because of his righteous works. That's one. Number two, I would say notice that Jesus realizes the shortness of the hour. It's only a very short time indeed, only a few months, and he would meet the cross, the work that he was sent to do. And given the shortness of that hour, it seems that Jesus has always focused on the work of the Father. That's all he did. He did only that which pleased the Father, which means he only did the will of the Father, which means he only did the work which the Father gave him to do. He didn't do his own work. He did the Father's work. But as you see that, and you see the shortness of the hour coming, it seems there's a heightened sense of Jesus' determination that nothing's going to deter him from that work. Do you see that? You tell that fox, I got work to do, and nothing's going to deter me from that work. I will meet my goal in a short while. Now, I'll point that out because I think we can learn from Christ here, in that we ought to understand the time that we have as short as well. Now, God didn't give us the work of salvation. Don't hear me say that. But if you're in Him, guess what? He's given you a work to do. And He's given you a work to do, all right, until what? Until your time is up. And then the opportunity and the time to do that work is over. And you ought to see the shortness of the hour. No man knows the number of his days. And the older you get, the more you realize how few days you have. And what are you doing with those days? Well, I say the more you see the shortness of the time, the more you should be determined to accomplish the work the Father has given you to do. Right? And not to be distracted and not to be pulled off and to doing your own thing. Because you're going to come into the presence of the Father and He's going to give you, you're going to give an account to Him. You know, what has He given you to do? What did you do with it? And you want to hear good, well done, thy good and faithful servant. To help quicken you in that, remember your days are few. I don't care how young you are, you don't know how many days you have. And even if you are young and you're going to live to be 100, it will go just like that. So remember the shortness of the hour. You only have so much time. Do the work the Father has given you to do. And do not be deterred from it. That's two. One more. As we see, Jesus seems to have no fear of Herod. Now, Herod's the ruler of the region. He had power as far as man's concerned, right? But the reason Jesus had no fear is because, again, He knew His work was certain. Why? Because He knew the Father had given Him that work and nobody's going to stop that, right? We should take comfort in the same way. Again, we're not to save, we're not given the work of salvation, right? But God's given us work to do. And if God's given us work to do, and it's in the gospel, right? Then if God's given us work to do, it's just as certain as well. Even if the enemy comes against us and threatens us, right? We ought to take comfort in the fact that nothing's going to stop the work He's given us to do, right? To carry it out. No enemy is going to stop us if that's the Father's plan. So we ought to take comfort in that. And not that's how we don't allow the enemy to turn us off from our work with intimidation and fear. They're not going to touch us unless it's the will of the Father. If He's got given us work to do, He's going to make sure we do that work. And so let that comfort us when and if the intimidation of the enemy comes. And again, if you do this long enough, if you aim to progress the Father and the work of the kingdom long enough, then the enemy's going to come in so many ways. And so you're going to need to know this and have faith in this. And when an intimidation comes, oh no, you won't touch me unless until it's the time the Father has willed. So let that be a comfort to us too. So, again, what do we see? Well, we see the certainty of Christ's works declared. That brings me to the second declaration Jesus makes. And that's the certainty of the place of His work. Jesus declares the certainty of His work, and then He declares the certainty of the place of His work. Look at verse 33 and then the verse part of verse 34. Again, we see the reason Jesus is not threatened by Herod at all. It's because He knows the work the Father has given Him to do is certain. And Herod's not going to stop that. But not only that, He also knows that the place of His work is certain as well. You see, where is Jesus now? Well, he's in the region of Herod. It's in Perea, I believe, and that's under Herod's jurisdiction. And so that's why these Pharisees would come and tell Him to depart and go away from here, because look, you're in Herod's jurisdiction. He wants to kill you. You need to leave this jurisdiction because He's the one with the power and authority here, right? But Jesus here again knows, well, that makes no difference to me, right? I know Herod's no threat to me. Why? Because I can't die here. I have a place that's been appointed for me to die, and that's Jerusalem. And that's what He declares when He says, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, again, for a short while, the time He has left. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Right? So again, Jesus here is showing Jerusalem is the place that I must die. Herod is no threat to me. And it is only fitting that Jesus would die in Jerusalem, isn't it? Because after all, Jerusalem is the place where the temple was, where God declared to put his name. That's where the sacrificial system was, where all the goats and the bulls and the lambs were slayed day in and day out. It's where all the Passover lambs would be, the thousands upon thousands of 10,000 lambs. Every Passover were slayed. They were slayed in Jerusalem, right? So would it not be fitting that the true Lamb of God, who actually takes away the sins of the world, the one who actually fulfills what all those sacrifices pointed to, would not only be fitting that he would die there in that place? Indeed it was. And Jesus knew that. Jesus said, the Father's not only appointed me a work to do, he's appointed the place, and that place is Jerusalem. So you go tell that fox, he's no threat to me. I'm going to keep doing my work. He won't affect me. Today, tomorrow, and the next day. And then I'll reach my goal of Jerusalem. I won't even be in his jurisdiction. Now, as he goes on to declare here, right, in the next part of the first part of the next verse, 34, there's another reason that Jesus must die in Jerusalem. Why, if the Father has appointed that it would be Jerusalem. Well, he says here, because Jerusalem's the place where all the prophets get killed, basically, right? He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. That's what Jerusalem's known for. Many of the prophets, if not most of them, that God sent to his people to call them to repentance, to turn back to God, were indeed killed by the very people he sent them to, and Jerusalem was often that place, the center of the place of the worship of God. Jerusalem was the one that stoned and killed all the prophets. So if they stoned and killed all the prophets, then the ultimate prophet, it would only be fitting that the ultimate prophet and really the Son of God himself would be killed there in the same place. It's the parable that Jesus spoke. Remember there he spoke of the parable of the man who prepared the vineyard, and then it was time to gather the fruit of the vineyard. You know, he gave it to tenants. And when it was time to gather the fruits, he would send men and they would beat and stone and kill many of them and throw them out of the vineyard. And at last he said, well, they won't do that to my son. I'll send my son. And they killed him too. And so this is what Jesus is saying. It's if Jerusalem is going to be the place that insists on killing and stoning all the prophets that are sent to her to call her to repentance, then the last prophet and the very son himself would die in that same place and seal Jerusalem's fate, basically. This would be the end. And you hear the lament in Jesus when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that this is the case. This is grieving to the Christ. Because it is such a sad and awful reality, isn't it? That the place that God had poured out his favor for so long, the place that he would set up the temple and the center of the worship of God, the place that he would put his law in the teaching, the center of the teaching of his law, the place that he would send prophet after prophet after prophet saying, come, repent from your sins and turn. There is just so much favor that God poured out on this place. And yet, in the end, they would reject that favor and put the Son of God himself to death. This is a very real and sad and dreadful example of the reality of the darkness of the sin of man And here's what I mean. Apart from the grace of God, I don't care how much favor, how much love, how much benefit, how much whatever you give anybody, they will not turn to God. Man loves his sin that much. And apart from the grace of God giving a man the ability to repent and believe, they will reject her no matter how much you give her. And so if you're among those who know Christ today and believe on Him, then praise God for the grace that has come to you. Because you're no different than those Israelites that lived in that day, other than the grace of God has come, right? And that you have believed. So praise God for His grace. You know, as the saying goes, but for the grace of God, go I. So it's just a sad reality of the depravity of man. Thank God for His grace if you believe in the Christ. Because these people had all the imaginable favor you could think of to believe God. And yet they rejected Christ Himself when He came. So you see, the certainty of the place of Christ's death. The certainty of the place of His work declared by Christ. So that brings me to the last one. We've seen Christ declare the certainty of His work. The certainty of the place of His work. And lastly, we see Christ declare the certainty of judgment on those who reject Him and His work. If you continue on into the last half of verse 34, in verse 35, I believe you hear Jesus continue on with His lament over Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and what had come of her and what would soon come of her. As He again cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," He then declares, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." What is Jesus declaring here? Well, I believe what Jesus is revealing here, again, the judgment that's about ready to come upon them, it's 150% on their shoulders. Why? Because Jesus, as far as it was up to Him, He was willing to gather the people. What does that mean? Well, that means any who come to me, as John 6:37 says, "Any who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." See, the disposition of Christ toward the sinner is always, right? When you repent and come to Him, He will receive you. Jesus was willing. He was often wanted to gather them as His hands. But who was the ones who did not want Him? The Israelites. They would not have it. Why? Because again, they loved their sin and rejected the light. Jesus came to His own, and His own what? Would not receive Him. Why? Because they would not receive Him. They would not have it. And so He's here declaring over them the reality that this judgment is coming upon you because you have rejected Me and the course is set. That's what I believe Jesus declares here in this last verse. He's declaring the set course of judgment that is now on Jerusalem, the Jews, and Israel as a nation, really. It's done. When He says, that's what He says when He says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Now He's basically saying, God has left you. The glory of God has left the temple. Ichabod is on your door. Ichabod, no glory. And indeed, that would come to pass. Very short while, Rome would come in and destroy the whole thing. Jerusalem, the temple, the nation of Israel would be laid waste. And this is what Jesus was warning about. Your house has been left to you desolate. And indeed it came. But I believe he's also declaring here not only that this was a very real temporal earthly judgment that the nation of Israel received, but I believe he's also declaring here their eternal judgment, at least for those who in that day when Jesus came, they rejected. This is what I believe he means when he says, I say to you, you shall not see me until when? So he's saying, your house is desolate. The glory of God's gone. Your course is set. And it's all on your shoulders because you rejected. You would not. You know, again, I go back. I declare the sovereignty of God. But for the grace of God go I. But it's all, man's is always the one who's unwilling, right? That's why it requires the grace of God. And because of that, the course is set. Because of that, you've been given over. But then he says, you shall not see me again. Well, he's, you know, that's true. In a very short while, Jesus would die. He would be raised again and he would be ascended back to the Father. And they wouldn't see him again. Until when? Until the second coming. That's what he's talking about. See, all the Jews expected the Messiah to come. And when they came, they were expecting to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they cried out at the temple. You know, when Jesus rode in on the donkey, right? And that's why the Pharisees were having a fit at that time. Shut them up, because that is a declaration of the coming of the Messiah. And what Jesus is saying is, you won't see me again until I come back again when I reveal myself to the whole world. And guess what? You don't recognize me as your Messiah now, but then you will. But then it'll be too late. So what he's declaring on them is, you won't see me again. I'll be gone until that day when I come in judgment, and it'll be too late. Now, what do we do with this? Well, we have to understand, I think, just first and foremost, that for anyone in any generation, including those today, if you reject Christ, the result's the same. Your house will be left desolate. Any house in which Christ is not there, there's no hope. And in the end, it will be destroyed. And the house is desolate. But not only that, we're talking about eternal judgment here. You don't repent and believe on Christ now. There's coming a day when Jesus comes back again and he reveals himself to the whole world, right? He's going to be like the lightning. You see, when the lightning strikes, you see it in the west, you see it in the east, or the east and the west, whichever way it is. You know it. Everybody's going to know it. And so at that time, you who reject Christ now, there's going to come a day when you will see him and you will know that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. What does it say? In that day, every what? Knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And he means that. Every knee will bow and every tongue will. You will know. But if you don't turn to Christ now in that day, it will be only a confession to the wrath of God upon you for your rejection of him. And so the call is, do not harden your heart today. Do not put off today a turning to Christ and seeing him as the one you know deep down he is. Turn to him and truly repent and believe on him. Because if you go to him, he will in no wise cast you out. He will gather you as a hen gathers her chicks to himself, and he will care for you and he will provide for you. This is the promise of Christ to all those who will repent and believe upon him. But don't put that off. Don't harden your heart against that. The call is, do that now while there is time. And there's coming a day when everybody's going to be forced to confess what they knew all along, and that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, repent and confess that now unto salvation. Christ will save you. That's His promise. All those who turn to Him, He will save. Believe on Christ and be spared from the judgment to come and know the life that's in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would do what only You can do. And that's by the power of Your Spirit, You would cause Your Word to come into the hearts and minds of those who do not know You and give real, genuine repentance and faith. Cause them to be born again. Cause them to see their great sin. Cause them to see the beauty of Jesus and what He's done, and that by His shed blood, by the fact that the Father, that You put Him on the cross as a means for the forgiveness of their sins. Help them to see that and trust in that by faith. Oh Lord, come by Your grace and give salvation. Father, I pray for all those of us who do already know You, that we would see the preciousness of the gift of Christ and we would see the grace that has come to us. Otherwise, we'd be just like the Israelites. Those in that day who had Jesus in their streets, they ate and drank with Him, and yet they would have no part of Him. Father, that's any of us apart from Your grace. So we praise You and thank You for that, and help us to worship You and praise You for that sure salvation that You have laid up for us because of what Jesus has done. You are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. So, Father, as Your people, may we give You what You're due and worthy of. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.